False religion always strikes at the heart of what is most vitally important, truth. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. So if falsehood, lies, want to strike at the heart of what is true or most clearly true, then obviously undermining the person and work of Jesus Christ would be an effective way to do that. In the first and second centuries, there developed false teachings regarding Jesus Christ. One of them was called Arianism, and it taught that Jesus, however great he may have been when he was on this earth, was still less than divine, certainly not to be considered co-equal with God or even of the same substance as God. Arianism continued for nearly 300 years before it was overwhelmed by the teaching of the church and rejected as false teaching and heretical. And yet this same concept has continued through the ages and even remains a part of many false religions today. To give you an example of one that may be near you, Jehovah's Witnesses carry on this tradition, believing that Jesus is a created being of God and that he is mere man, not God at all. The Docetics taught that Jesus only appeared as a man when he was on earth, but in reality he was not man at all. They determined this believing that all flesh is evil and God would have nothing whatsoever to do with evil flesh and certainly would not die in the indignity of the cross. Interestingly enough, while Doceticism no longer holds much of a place in modern Christian thought, it is the foundational belief for modern day Mormonism. Mormonism, loosely based on the same heretical teaching that Jesus started out as flesh but became a God, and that is the way of it for all true believers as well. This position allows them to say they believe in Jesus as the only begotten Son of God, but fails to mention that he wasn't so preexistent and eternal. The Bible teaches us that Jesus came not to this world in order to come into existence, but that had existed all along before anything else because he is fully God as well as fully man. The point of all this is simply that what you believe about Jesus has a direct bearing on whether he is your Savior and helper or not. If he's something less than God, then how is it that you can trust and serve him? Regardless of what process he may have gone through, if he was merely a man and created as a being like you and me, then how can he be Lord of lords and King of kings? These things are not possible, and they distract us from the truth, and they cause us to stumble along the way. I don't say what I say about Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or any other teaching that is contrary to biblical truth in order to condemn a group of people. I say it to say to all of us that unless we understand clearly what the Bible teaches about Jesus, we all are in jeopardy. And if those who are committed to the orthodoxy of biblical teaching fail in this regard or lose this commitment, then what happens to the testimony of truth in the world? It is lost. It is not a matter of condemnation. It is a matter of correction. I hear even members of our own congregation at times exclaim that we worry too much about doctrine. And we really ought to just love each other and get along. Be careful. In fact, I plead with you, be careful. What you believe about Jesus is everything. What you believe about Jesus will be the difference between you being able to provide a meaningful testimony or witness to someone who is caught up in some other false teaching. What you believe about Jesus will determine whether or not you even care that people are listening to lies. It will determine whether or not you even are committed to determining what the Bible says at all. What you believe about Jesus not only has a direct bearing on your own salvation, but on that of all of those God will call as a result of your witness or the absence thereof. This isn't optional. This is required. What you believe about Jesus then makes the difference as to whether he is our Savior and helper or not. The Bible teaches us that Jesus is like you. In the incarnation, it teaches that he is for you as a propitiation for your sin. And it teaches us that he is with you to help us overcome all temptation. Let's look at this passage today in Hebrews chapter 2, in verses 14 through 18. Like you, for you, and with you. Jesus became like you, first of all, through the incarnation. In chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, it says this, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham." Jesus became like you through the incarnation. The necessity of the incarnation is revealed emphatically in verse 14 when we are reminded of the failure of flesh. Look at what he says. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook the same things." He is reminding us of the identity of the incarnation. Why is it that it was necessary for Jesus to take on human flesh, to be born in the likeness of man, to live as a man, and then to die giving his life for us? It was so that he would be an adequate sacrifice for the sins of all. And so you and I are represented in Jesus Christ, but Jesus Christ is identified specifically and clearly with us through the incarnation. The doctrine of the incarnation is absolutely vital to our understanding of this identity. For apart from it, God remains somewhat distant and difficult for us to relate to. But because of it, we have this great high priest who has in all things been tempted like as we, yet without sin. And so Christ identifies with us and we with him. Everything that you and I need to know about God is revealed in Jesus Christ, so that Jesus says, "Whoever knows me knows the Father. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Whoever abides in me, the Father's love abides in him." It is absolutely necessary. The incarnation is absolutely necessary. That's what it means when it says that you and I share in flesh and blood. He himself likewise partook of the same things. He was born flesh and blood. In 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and 22, it says, "For as by a man came death," that is Adam, "by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead," Jesus Christ. "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Absolutely necessary. But the necessity of the incarnation is not all that he reveals in these verses. He also reveals its purpose. He says that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. The purpose of the incarnation is twofold. First, Jesus came to defeat the devil who holds the power of death. While sin reigns over us and we live in the corruption of this flesh, we are subject to the tyranny of evil that seeks to destroy all that is godly. Jesus was born in flesh so that by his sacrifice, sin is atoned for and thus Satan is defeated. Now, I want you to be very clear in understanding this passage, and don't give the devil more than his due. I was talking to a friend not too long ago about satanic influence in the world and what this means and how we see it and discern it and what we're to do about it and how we respond to it and so forth. And he said, the way that Satan controls us is because he holds the power of death. Would you be comfortable with me saying that a little differently and saying he's been given the power of death? He doesn't hold anything that he has not been given. And let's not forget that. Jesus said to the disciples, "Do not fear the one who destroys flesh and blood. Fear the one who holds the power over life and death." Who is that? That's Jesus. That's the Father. That is not Satan. Now, Satan has been given power in regard to this matter, but it is a limited time only. And his time is nearing an end. And the Bible teaches us that the defeat of Satan occurred when Jesus said, "It is finished." And the defeat of Satan over death was finalized when the stone rolled away from the tomb, which, by the way, was for our benefit. Jesus could have walked out of the tomb, stone or not. Nothing held him. Nothing keeps him. Nothing is more powerful than him. And so we're reminded that what we experience in regard to the tyranny of evil is only because of our acquiescence to sin in the first place. If we had not rebelled against God, if we had not yielded to the temptation, if we had not given ourselves over to sin, sin would hold no power over us. But because we have fallen and all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, we remain as slaves to sin. And so Jesus came, born of flesh and blood, that he might die as an atonement for our sin, thus overcoming death and the devil. The purpose of the incarnation is clearly stated for us, that Jesus came in order to defeat evil, to deliver us who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery, to overcome and destroy the one that has the power of death, that is the devil himself. I love the way this is described as we see his sacrifice. Sin is atoned. Satan is defeated. In Psalm 79:9, it says, "Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake." Even from the Psalms, long ago, the image of victory was portrayed clearly in the minds of those who saw the grace of God. God's grace has come, and we are identified with Christ so that he became like us through the incarnation in order to defeat sin and the devil for us. Verse 15, delivering us through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Have you noticed how this secondary purpose of being delivered from the fear of death and the slavery that it brings is something that we often overlook, or maybe it's become so commonplace we just take it for granted? The secondary purpose or result of the first is seen in verse 15, where we read that the incarnation and atonement, through these we are delivered from the fear of death and a life of slavery to sin and death. It is a reminder to us that we still, even though Christ has died, the price has been paid and has been raised, we still live with this specter of death. Death's all around us. Death's a part of us. I mean, it's just a constant thing. We talk about how difficult it is. I occasionally have opportunity to visit with people because of death that I never get to talk to otherwise. I've done 5 funerals in the last 3 weeks. And that's not uncommon for me. That's fairly normal. I've attended a couple of more that I didn't do. Standing next to the casket of a deceased loved one the other day, there was a young parent came to me, and this parent had a couple of small children. Small children were accompanied, and they were holding on and approaching tentatively. And she looked at me, and she said, "I wasn't sure whether or not to bring them." And I said, "Why?" I said, what were you afraid of?" "Well, I didn't want this to leave an indelible impression in their minds." And I reached down, and I picked up one of these children, probably, I don't know, 3 years old. Hoisted him up in my arms, and I said, "Is this your grandfather?" He said, "Yes, that's Grandpa." And I said, "Who's that?" And there was a picture in the casket. It was this child a year or so before. I said, "Who's that?" "That's me." "Well, Grandpa." And I said, "Where's Grandpa now?" "Well, Grandpa's in heaven." I looked at her and I said, "Seems to me you're the one struggling." I think the kids get it. That's the way of it. Children have this ability to cut through the haze of our confusion and to see things the way they really are, rather than in that cloud that we seem to hover over everything, so that death becomes this specter that we fear and that we live our lives worrying about, so that even the moments of joy God has allowed us in this life seem to be sucked away because we still have this unending reality. Jesus came to defeat that, take it away. People ask me, "Well, aren't you afraid of dying?" I'm not. I am not afraid of dying. Now, I'm afraid of hurting. I'll admit that. I don't like to hurt. But I am not afraid of dying. I'm really not. I believe, along with the apostle, that to live is Christ and to die is gain. I believe that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And I believe that the victory that has been secured by Jesus Christ at the cross and at the empty tomb is of such a complete nature that Satan is utterly and thoroughly defeated. And there is nothing that remains. It's all done. And we're only awaiting the consummation of that which is today concluded. The secondary purpose, if you can call it that, the extension of the first, is simply to remind us that we have been delivered from the fear of death and we no longer live as slaves to sin and death. I didn't say that sin wasn't still a part of the old nature. I didn't say that death wasn't still a painful reality. I didn't say that being separated from people that we've shared life with isn't hard. I didn't say any of those things. And I don't mean to imply that. But in the midst of all of that, while we may grieve, we do not grieve as those without hope. While we may face loss and we may struggle with our own frailty and our own inadequacy, we are reminded that where we are limited, Christ is able. So that all that remains is whether we will trust Him or ourselves. Jesus became like you through the incarnation to deliver you. Secondly, Jesus died for you as a propitiation for sin. In verse 17 it says, "Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." The word propitiation, interestingly enough, appeared and came up in the Bible study that I did on Wednesday morning. We had a brief conversation about it then. And so it comes up in Hebrews today. And let me give even a little more detail in regard to that. It's not a familiar word or a common word. And some of us have a distant understanding of it. But let me give you a specific one. There are some who would devalue the sacrifice of Jesus by turning away from the foundation of substitutionary atonement and focusing only on the forgiveness of sins. The only thing we want is we want our sins forgiven. We want our lives cleansed, and we want to go to heaven when we die. That's what we want Jesus to do for us. That's what we expect God to do for us. That's what we somehow have come to believe is our right. But I want to say to you, it is not your right. You have no right to salvation. You have no right to God's grace. You have no right to heaven itself. We have not been given that right, and we have not earned, nor can we ever earn that right. What we have in Christ Jesus is not the fulfillment of that which is rightfully yours. What we have is the fulfillment and promise of what you can never deserve. It's grace. It is not our right. When we impose that on God, we are demanding of Him something that belongs not to us, but that we have willfully forfeited along the way. And yet that's the way the world wants to spin it. There's another word that sometimes is used in regard to this. In fact, propitiation is not always translated that way. Sometimes it's translated expiation. And expiation simply means the removal of sin, the forgiveness of sin. The reason that the liberals like that term better than propitiation is because propitiation literally means the removal of sin through the satisfying of wrath. And they don't like the idea of God being angry. You may not like it, and you may not be comfortable with it, but it doesn't change it. You need to understand that our God is a wrathful, angry, vengeful God when it comes to sin. And He is righteous, and He will judge the living and the dead. And when we make God out to be something less than that, then what we have done is reshaped God not to be the one portrayed in the Scripture as true, but we have reshaped Him to be a more cuddly, kinder, gentler God that fits in a culture of fools. And it will be on that day that the fools will be the ones paying the price. The Bible is clear when it says He came as a propitiation. Imagine what it must have felt like to the one who had never known the unrighteousness of sin, to have all of the sin of all of those who had come to glory placed upon him, and then to have the Father above, with whom he had constant and eternal contact, and the very substance of God himself within, to have that God turn away from him so that he would cry out, "Why have you forsaken me?" We cannot imagine, and we cannot understand, and yet we also cannot deny that in that moment the wrath of God was turned against sin, and Jesus died as the atonement for us. That is exactly what happened. And when we take away any of that, we devalue and emasculate that which Jesus Christ came to do in a way that takes away the very substance of salvation and is reprehensible to all who stand for the truth. Jesus died for you as a propitiation for sin. Those who reject this understanding do so believing that portraying God as angry towards sin makes him seem unloving or more like the pagan gods of ancient mysticism that required appeasement. When we shape and mold God to make him kinder and gentler so that the world is more inclined to him, we've simply replaced him with a false god of our own creation, and we have become idolaters. One that can neither help us in our time of need or save us from ourselves. As the one mediator between God and man, Jesus' sacrifice is the only one able to satisfy the righteous requirement of God and thus save us from our sins. Jesus Christ died as a propitiation for our sin. Jesus is like you in the incarnation. He died for you as a propitiation. And Jesus identifies with you to help overcome temptation. Look what he says in verse 18. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Have you ever gotten into one of those conversations about temptation and you've had someone say, or maybe you've said yourself, well, but Jesus, while he understands because he was a man, doesn't really know because he's never sinned. So he doesn't know what that's like. So think about it this way. Does it take more effort on your part to yield to sin at some point after having been tempted? Or does it take more effort and provide more understanding to endure the suffering associated with temptation, yet seeing it all the way through to the end and never yielding? The reality is that Jesus knows more about temptation than you and I ever could. The reason we don't know much about temptation is because as soon as it begins, we yield to it. But Jesus never did. He understands the depth of temptation beyond what we possibly could. He understands how it affects and how it hurts and how we struggle and how we fail. He understands all of that because he himself has sustained his resistance to the temptation of sin to the very end so that he is victorious over it. So that when the Bible tells us that he identifies with us and is able to help us in our temptation, it's reminding us of one who knows. The two principles that are at work in this verse are identity and availability. Jesus understands and knows the depth of our temptation. No matter what it is, he knows it better than we ever could. We yielded to it early on, but he continued to resist against it until it was defeated. He identifies with us through the suffering associated with that temptation, so that you and I now can place in him our ultimate trust, knowing that he loves you. He identifies with you in temptation. What do we do when we yield to temptation, when we sin? We hide it from God, although we don't. I mean, how dumb is that? I'm going to hide this from God. You know you can't do that, and you know that's not real, but we do stuff in the dark, and we do stuff in secret. What we really are doing is we aren't hiding it from God. We don't care what God thinks. We're just trying to hide it from other people so that we come off looking better than we are. And as a result of that process of perpetually hiding our sin and denying its reality and refusing to confess and not being an open body that allows for people to be healed and redeemed and restored, we create this system where hiding sin becomes normal. And living fake lives becomes common. And therefore, we never know the genuineness that is ours in Christ Jesus through forgiveness. Jesus identifies. He knows your weakness. He knows how you struggled with temptation. He knows what that is. He knows where our breakdowns and our issues are. He's not waiting for you to get your act together and to figure this thing out and start living better. He is waiting for you to yield all of that to him. He knows better than we ever could. He is also not only identified with us through the suffering associated with temptation, but he is available to us. For he alone can help Notice what it says, for he is able to help those who are being tempted. He's able to help any who are being tempted. The reason we struggle and fail so much is we rely on ourselves, our other false sources of strength. When we trust the work of Jesus, we experience the victory that comes from knowing him. Again, the psalmist said it like this in 118, verses 6 and 7. The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. The psalmist understood that God was a helper to him. And we today, in the midst of redemption, should understand the helping work that Jesus does, enabling and sanctifying and maturing and growing and strengthening so that we are overcoming and living more and more victoriously. This is what he has called us to. This is who he is making us to be. Jesus identifies with you to help you overcome temptation. And so, it was like you that he became. It is for you that he died. It is with you that he now sympathizes, knowing well your struggle of temptation. Jesus, the Bible declares in this verse, verse 18, is able to help. That's no longer in question. What does remain in question is, are you willing to let him? That's really the issue. It's not about his ability. It's about our willing surrender. What was Hebrews trying to do? The writer was trying to convey to the people who were about to jettison their faith in Jesus that there is no other Savior. There is no other hope. And there is no other help. And so, please, he was saying, don't quit on Jesus, because Jesus has never quit on you. What do you believe? You may or may not know, but you need to clarify what you believe about Jesus, because that will determine everything else. Unless we get this right, we will forever be wrong. Jesus is like you, for you, and with you. Settling for anything else is settling for less.